Turn with me to the very end of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we want to read from verse 28 down through chapter 13, verse 19. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts today by the power of His Spirit. Well, we come to the last chapter now in our lengthy look at the book of Hebrews. And this is really a postscript in this whole sermon letter of the writer. And we've seen that he's made his argument to the Hebrews with great urgency to understand and to trust in the unique, divine, and superior person and work of Jesus Christ. And this whole theological argument that he has made all the way back from chapter 1 is really the message that these Hebrews need to hear in order that they would not depart Christianity and return to Judaism. And he's warned them, of course, as we've seen at least 6 times, of the severe consequences of apostasy. And then he spent all of chapters 11 and 12 encouraging them to persevere and reminding them that they are spiritual pilgrims living a life of faith that always looks to the person and work of Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And all of this really culminates in that teaching in chapter 12 from verses 18 to 28 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where he explains that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, and that we are now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But before he pronounces his benediction, which is a great benediction, Before he does that and ends his whole sermon letter, well, now he gives some last exhortations about how we are to live as citizens of this heavenly kingdom. Just as God's law was given to his people who were brought to Mount Sinai, well, so too does God give his law to us as those who have been brought to Mount Zion. The difference, of course, is that the law does not come to us as a covenant of works. You remember when the nation Israel was brought to Mount Sinai, if they kept that law, they could remain in the land. If they didn't, then they would be exiled. But rather, the law comes to us through the finished work of a mediator who kept the law perfectly in our place, Jesus Christ, the true Israel. The law thunders from heaven and it says, "Do this and you shall live." But then the gospel is announced from heaven and it says, "Christ did it perfectly for those who believe." Through his perfect work of living, dying, and rising again, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame for every single one of his people. And now, as those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, as those who have him as their great high priest and representative in heaven, well, now the law comes to us. And it says, not do this and live, but do this because you live. Do this because by God's grace you have been brought to Mount Zion and have been made citizens of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that will come in fullness when the King Himself returns, but is now manifest, as we've seen, in our worship, and also in our lives that bring glory and honor to our gracious King as we persevere through this present evil age as pilgrims and sojourners. And so he gives us commands here, beginning in chapter 12, verse 28, which we looked at last week, there where he tells us to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, a command that really summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and that's the text to which I want to draw your attention to today. Well, there he gives us commands that are simply restatements of the 6th through the 10th commandments. Notice how in these verses he tells us that our lives are to be marked with a concern for one another, a commitment to sexual purity, and a contentment with earthly possessions. And that's what we want to think about today. First, notice that we are to live with this concern for one another. In verse 1, the writer simply says, "Let brotherly love continue." Well, just as we are called to love God, we are also called to love neighbor, who is created in the image of God. And these are, of course, the basic laws given to man in creation and printed upon his conscience. And they're the very things that man constantly suppresses because of his sin. But while each one of us are called to love everyone and show compassion on all people, it is especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we must do so. Life in the kingdom now, in this colony of heaven to which we belong, is to be marked by a great love for our fellow citizens of that kingdom. We find this sort of command coming to us throughout the New Testament. We think of Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." Or 1 John 4:21, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, brotherly love really encompasses a whole lot. But we see here that the writer, he gives us two very concrete examples of how this is fleshed out. And so the first is that we should practice hospitality. Notice verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Of course, he's alluding to Abraham and Lot and the heavenly strangers that they entertained, who were actually angels. But As we look at this command, before you feel guilty and compelled to bring just any stranger or drifter into your home and put the safety of your family at risk, let me explain what he is saying in this verse. In the first century Greco-Roman world, you see, people traveled long distances from one city to the next. And you traveled by horse or camel, or sometimes you walked. You didn't have the luxury of going to the airport and booking a flight, or getting online and booking a flight, or driving in an air-conditioned car. There were no cell phones to call for help or to call 911 or anything like that. And out on the road, people often fell prey to bandits and thieves. And nightfall in particular was very, very dangerous. And that's why innkeeping was such a popular trade in the ancient world. People needed a safe place to stay at night when traveling. But the fact is that inns weren't always available. Sometimes you couldn't even find one. And sometimes the ones that you could find weren't the most desirable places to stay. And so the exercise of hospitality was of great importance to the ancient church, especially since the church was commissioned with bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so believers would open up their homes to other believers who were traveling, especially apostles and ministers, believers that they had never met before, people that the writer calls strangers. They would give them shelter, a safe place to stay at night, and often provide food and water for their animals. And we find this sort of thing throughout the New Testament as well. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, Romans 12:13. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4:19. But what does that mean for us today? I mean, obviously, we live in a completely different cultural setting. Well, even though we don't live in a world in which entertaining traveling Christians is a necessity in the same way as it was in the first century, we do live in a world in which hospitality toward other believers is still very, very important and part of our Christian duty. And so the application for us today is very simple. Be hospitable to one another. Open up your homes to one another, especially to those who perhaps are new to our congregation or new to the area. Yes, this is part of our Christian duty. If we have the means to do so, we ought to do so. Show hospitality to one another. And so we ought to ask ourselves, do we do such a thing? Do we have one another over for lunch, for dinner, to serve one another? This kind of service to others, to our brothers and sisters, is part of our responsibility in the kingdom of God. But then in verse 3, notice that the writer gives another example of how we are to let brotherly love continue. You see, whereas as his first example concerns strangers, his second example really concerns sufferers. He says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body." Now, again, the command applies not to all people in general necessarily, but especially to fellow believers. And most likely in this case, to those who were imprisoned or badly mistreated in some way on account of their faith. And he brings this up because he knows that these Hebrews, as they were growing discontent with the gospel, they may have been tempted to forget all about their fellow Christians who were in prisons or who were isolated in difficult places. Prisons were very awful places in those days. The conditions were often horrific. And at times, prisoners had to depend on outside friends or family to just bring them food. And so Christians would do this sort of thing. It was common for believers to go to a member of their congregation who was imprisoned and bring food and encouragement. And that's why we see Paul many times, as he was in prison, often being visited by people from congregations who brought him food, brought him books, brought him warm clothing. And he would often write letters and notes thanking them for such encouragement. And so the writer is saying, look, you guys can't forget about those people. You can't forget about your brothers who are suffering in this way. You need to remember them as if you yourself were in prison with them and suffering alongside of them. And as fellow citizens of the heavenly kingdom, well, we're to live by the principle that if one member suffers, all suffer together. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Now again, our cultural setting is a little different, but the application doesn't change. If we know of believers in prison, then we need to pray for them. We need to remember them and even encourage them with visits if possible. But there are also other places, other kinds of prisons today that are more common, that hit more close to home. Do we remember those in our congregation who are in places like convalescent homes, or who are shut-ins, or who are in hospitals? James tells us to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And this isn't limited to the minister and the elders and the deacons. Do we seek to encourage the sick and the elderly and the needy, even with visits if possible? You know, showing this kind of concern for others in the kingdom, whether it's visiting people, remembering people, showing hospitality. Yes, sometimes it's inconvenient, but that's why it's service. And as a watching world sees the church, what it ought to see is a manifestation of this spiritual kingdom, of a community of saints drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe, who otherwise perhaps have very little in common, come from different neighborhoods, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different race, different tongues, and yet are all united in showing care for one another and love for one another. Why? Because they have unity in the gospel, unity in the truth that they confess. And the watching world ought to see in us that the message of the gospel means so much to us, is so vital to us, that it motivates us to do such things, to take the short amount of time that we have here on earth and to actually serve one another instead of doing what comes so natural to us and to constantly serve ourselves. But it is not only in our concern for one another. It is also, notice, in a commitment to sexual purity and the honor of marriage. That's the next thing we want to consider. In verse 4, the writer says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, just as the writer dealt with the sixth commandment, really, in verses 1 through 3, notice now that he deals with the seventh commandment in verse 4. And as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, which we are, we're to live with a sexual ethic that is not like the pagan culture around us, but is as God intended for us in creation and in the institution of marriage. And this institution, says the writer, is to be held in honor. It's to be held in honor. We're to prize marriage and understand that it is a good gift from our Creator, and meant to be cherished and enjoyed so that there would be a context in which husband and wife can help and comfort each other and find companionship. So that there would be a setting in which we may enjoy and give loving expression to the physical desires that God Himself has given to us. In order that there would be a secure environment where children may be born and taught to know and serve the Lord. And in order that there would be a structure that enriches society and contributes to its orderly function. But you see, marriage can be dishonored by Christians in many ways. Marriage is dishonored when the vows that we took in that covenant ceremony of marriage aren't taken with the utmost solemnity and weightiness. Marriage is dishonored when Christians think that they don't need to take their marriage vows very seriously, that they can just simply blow off God's law if their marriage isn't working out the way that they had hoped. It's sickening that the statistics show that the divorce rate amongst professing Christians today is just as high as it is amongst unbelievers. How can that be? To act as if divorce is some kind of reasonable solution to marital problems. That is to dishonor marriage and to sin against God. And marriage is also dishonored by professing Christians who attempt to enjoy the pleasure of the covenant of marriage without the responsibility of that covenant. When Christians engage in sexual activity with anyone who is not their spouse, when it is in the act or in the mind, marriage is dishonored. And marriage is dishonored when Christians approach sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife with an attitude of asceticism. And by that I mean acting like a life of celibacy or even frigidity is more holy than a life of valid and healthy sexuality, as if sexuality was somehow evil in and of itself. And even the church in the first century was troubled by false teachers that taught this sort of thing, advocates of asceticism who regarded marriage and sexual activity within the context of marriage as something defiling and insisted on celibacy for the attainment of holiness. And Paul even warned Timothy about such false teachers. We need to understand very clearly that sexuality is not something bad. That's a Gnostic tendency and notion. Rather, it's something good and to be fully enjoyed between a husband and a wife. Part of our calling as citizens of the kingdom, says the writer, is to honor marriage and be committed to sexual purity. But our calling not only involves a concern for one another and a commitment to sexual purity, notice also that it involves contentment with possessions. In verses 5 and 6, the writer says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Here the writer deals with the 8th and the 10th commandments and applies them to us. And now notice that he does not say, "Keep your life free from money." Again, that is a sort of ascetic and monastic kind of teaching, as if poverty is more holy than having adequate means for you and your family. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, keep your life free from the love of money. Covetousness only breeds discontentment. And as pilgrims in this age, we're to maintain an ethic of contentment, realizing that, as the writer said earlier, we've been given better things. We've been promised an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. As nice as it is to enjoy things in this life, material things, we must realize that the things at Fashion Valley, the things on the new car lot, the things in the new community being built, are perishable things. They are things that are easily fade away and are not reserved in heaven. But rather, we have something that is like that. As people that have been born again to this living hope and to this inheritance, and if we are truly citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and here we have no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come, well, then we must not live in such a way that seems to say that earthly material things are the source of contentment. Because the only source of true contentment is knowing that God is the provider of all that we truly need, both in creation and redemption. Knowing that no matter what happens to us in this life, He will never leave us nor forsake us, just as He told Joshua. And that He is our helper, and we need not fear what men do to us, just as the psalmist said. But how can we be so sure about that? We hear that kind of talk in the Bible. God will never leave you nor forsake you. How can you be so sure After all, when we look at these commands here in verses 1 through 6, we realize how unfaithful we are as citizens of God's kingdom. We still find in ourselves this pollution and perversion that doesn't want to live by these heavenly ethics, but wants to live a life conformed to this present evil age. We find in our hearts a pull for the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of possessions. And there is still this propensity in every one of us to worship the creation rather than the Creator, to put ourselves before others, and to somehow think that the road to heaven is by making ourselves the center of the universe, when of course that is only the road to hell. Who among us has not failed to let brotherly love continue? Who among us has not neglected to show hospitality to others when it was so easily in our power and ability to do so? Which one of us hasn't dishonored marriage by committing adultery in his or her heart? Who among us isn't often discontent with the material things that we have and coveted what belongs to our neighbor? And so how can we possibly be so sure that God will be faithful to us and never leave us nor forsake us when we are so unfaithful? Where can we possibly look for assurance that this is true? Well, you can only look to one place, not to yourself, but to the author and finisher of your faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in your place and was abandoned by the Father because of our sin that was imputed to Him. Sin that was so foul and repulsive to the Father that there upon the cross the Son became accursed and the Father withdrew His favor and visited Him in wrath. And the Son experienced the fullness of this wrath and curse so that He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He drained the cup of God's divine fury against our sin so that we would never need to taste it. He felt the righteous hatred of God so that we would know the love of God. He was forsaken by the Father upon the cross so that we would never be forsaken in this life. You see, the Father's love for sinners like us comes only in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Only. The one who satisfied the demands of the law and the justice of God. And because of that, we can live our lives with the confidence that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And it is only in this glorious good news that we find the power and the motivation to go forward in this life and to seek to do those things that our gracious King has commanded us, so that we might bring Him the glory that He deserves, even in this present evil age, and that we might more and more manifest in our lives a glimpse of that age to which we rightly belong, an age in which we will no longer be frustrated and turned upside down by sin. But all things will be set right, and we will truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and rightly bring Him glory for all of eternity. Loved ones, may the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it has come in these chapters of the letter to the Hebrews, cause us more and more to long for that age and seek to bring our King glory now in all that we do. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that you have descended to us in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we did not need to ascend into heaven as we could not do that. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have provided to us in Him. And Father, as we hear the ethics of this kingdom to which we belong, we pray and ask, Father, for the working of Your Spirit, working in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, that we might go forward and do these things, motivated by the good news that we have heard. May it be so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.